I would invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 10 as we read verses 34 through 43, just part of a familiar story. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 957. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. Then Peter began to speak to them, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. You know the message He sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. We are witnesses to all that He did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him on the third day and allowed Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses and who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about Him, that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." Last century, in fact, June 29th, 1948, around the time of Southern Baptist Convention that was meeting, there was a man by the name of Levi Elder Barton, and he made the following statement, which was picked up by many others as the gospel. And I'm quoting here from the statement. It's at the beginning of a book written by my friend Bill Leonard, God's Last and Only Hope. "I am more tremendously convinced than ever that the last hope, the fairest hope, the only hope for evangelizing this world on New Testament principles is the Southern Baptist people represented in this convention." Bless you. "I mean no unkindness to anybody on earth, but if you call that bigotry, then we need to make the most of it." End of quote. In other words, what he was saying is that Southern Baptists were God's favorites out of all the people of the earth. And while Baptists can play a part in the redemption of the world, to think that we are the only or even the preferred hope is very presumptuous. Now, we can extend that to any denomination because there are many denominations within Christianity and lots of world religions who think they're the only hope. Baptists who think like that are not alone. Many, many people think they're God's only ones. Some of them who are more kind and others who spit hatred and violence. I'm reminded of the old joke, which I've told before, and y'all have heard it many times, but I'm reminded of the old joke where the man died and went to heaven, and St. Peter started showing him around. And as he went down the long road, he started showing him different groups of people that were there, different denominations, and said, "They're good people, good people, good people." I'm going to shorten it, the joke here a little bit. But finally, they got down to the end of the road after visiting with Catholics and Episcopalians and Lutherans and Presbyterians and all kinds, Methodists and all kinds of other folks. Got to the end, it was a huge door with a very small window and a lock on the door. And as they got close, the man said, "Peter." He said, "Oh, shh." He motioned for him to come over and he looked. People everywhere. Some singing by the piano, some pitching horseshoes, food everywhere, laughing, singing. "But Peter, shh." When they got away, he said, "Now, whatever you do when you get near this door, don't make any sound. Those are the Baptists. They think they're the only ones up here." So, but there are plenty of others. You could use that for any denomination. Who think that they're God's favorites. Well, in the time of the events in the book of Acts, there were many Jews who felt they were God's favorites. And by the way, if you don't think that this goes, how many in here are the baby in the family? Y'all too. Which one, how many of y'all are the baby in the family? Okay. See, y'all were the ones that were the favorites. We who were the oldest in the family were the favorites for a while. Why? Because we were the only ones. And then y'all came along. Now the middle one got it from both sides. Unfortunately, when favorites get played, a lot of troubles can sometimes happen. We find that in the Bible, throughout the Bible. One of the places that it pops into my head to begin with, Jacob and Esau, where Esau was loved more by Isaac and Jacob was loved more by Rebekah. It's after she came off the farm. And another place was with Joseph. He was his father's favorite son because he was the youngest at the time that his brothers and he had trouble and he got sold into slavery. So there are a lot of times when we think we're the favorite or when we get treated like the favorite. And so I want us to think for a few moments today just who are God's favorites. As I said a moment ago, in the time of Acts, there were many Jews who felt they were God's favorite. And in fact, many early Christians, we find from the Bible and other things, many early Christians seemed to feel that only Jews, bless you, or people who converted from another religion to become Jews could then become Christians and be God's favorites. So you had to first become a Jew, worshiping God that way and keeping the law, and then you could be one of God's favorites. That's what they taught. And yet, in that, even some of the disciples who felt that way early on forgot that Jesus didn't minister just to Jews. He was born into Judaism, and he came first to Jews, but then he started ministering to other people. People like us, Gentiles, which is somebody that's not Jewish. Jesus had shown that example. He had healed the servant of someone who was non-Jewish. He told the woman of Samaria, she was the first one that he said, I am Messiah. And on he went. So Jesus ministered to all kinds of folks, Jews and Gentiles alike. Yet through prompting by God and response by people, in this case, Cornelius and Peter, I think we find that there's a very different message about God's favorites. And we find this throughout the book of Acts. Eric Barreto writes, and I quote, Acts is not mere history written to report like a newspaper the events of those early days of the church, nor is Acts just an interesting story to divert our attention away from the mundane. Nor is Acts merely a list of theological assertions to appeal to our intellect and our volition. Rather, Acts calls us to enter God's family and to join the work of God in the world. Acts recounts how God gathered a people from the many people of the world. Acts narrates how the earliest church dealt with the diversities of the ancient world. In the end, in the book of Acts, it is God who is the character that shines most brightly and calls us. End of quote. So really, the question then is, does God have favorites? And if so, who are they? Are they the youngest in the family? The oldest in the family? Well, as we look at Acts chapter 10, we've got a very familiar story about Simon Peter, the head of the disciples, and a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. Don't know if he had a sister Rose or a brother, but sorry, it's just one of those days. Two people who are on the opposite ends of the culture. You've got Simon Peter, who's a Jew, and now a Jewish Christian. And you've got Cornelius, who is a Roman officer. A centurion means he's a soldier over 100 men. He's in charge. And the Romans, at this time, were over the Jews. And so, we've got these two people. Now, we know about Peter's vision. If you read earlier in the chapter, it's about lunchtime. Peter's hungry. He goes up on the roof and has a vision about food. Except this food is food that is unclean by Jewish law, and he can't eat it, and it's all still alive. And he keeps telling God, I can't eat, I can't eat, I can't eat. It's unclean. And God says, whatever I make clean is not unclean. And Peter doesn't know what to make of all of that. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, while he worshipped a lot of different gods, Cornelius used to also give money to the Jewish synagogue because he was impressed by the way the Jews worshipped their God and the things that they did. And so God gives Cornelius a vision too that says, go and get Simon Peter so he can tell you more good news that I have for you. And so he sends servants and they get Simon Peter and they come back to the house of this Roman. When Peter enters Cornelius' house, he's still confused. I mean, he ate lunch. It didn't help clear up the confusion. He's still confused by the vision he had. But when he walks in and he sees all these Roman soldiers and all these Roman citizens in this house, suddenly, the vision's meaning becomes clear. Remarkably, Peter learns the central and the elemental, the basic facts about the true meaning of Jesus. Something that Peter had failed to realize much earlier, even when he was in the company of other Christians in Jerusalem, that God's grace was for all. God's grace is for everybody. As my former colleague of mine, T.C. Smith, who used to teach at Furman University, said, the straitjacket of Jewish legalism must be discarded and the walls of exclusion must fall. End quote. That's what Peter realized. And because Cornelius was obedient when he had the vision and he sent somebody to bring Peter there to talk to him, Simon Peter was able to understand it and then to tell Cornelius more about what God would have for him to know. And in fact, he says, our first words that we read here, truly, I perceive, in other words, I understand, I recognize, that God shows no partiality. In other words, he doesn't show favoritism. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, literally, what we translate as no partiality literally means is God is no acceptor of the face. In other words, God doesn't look at your face and say, well, I like your face better than I like their face. In fact, God might ask me to turn around and show my better side. But no, he says, God does not look upon your face and say, oh, I like you better than you. So we're not to do that either. But rather, he says, God does not have favorites, but God is concerned about all faces, all people, and what is behind them. And Jesus no longer is called, like he is in chapter 2, verse 36, the Jewish Lord in Christ. But here, Simon Peter says, he is Lord of all, everybody, big and small, old and young. Because of Jesus, and because of God sending for Peter to come to Cornelius, though Jesus was a Jew, he belonged to all people. And the disciples finally come to see, and I quote, the fences they had built had no divine sanction, that God has no favorites, that there was not a chosen people in the sense of people who had priority above and beyond all others. Thus, Christianity soon became a great supranational movement in the world. End of quote. Theodore Ferris. In other words, it was beyond nationalism. God was not, and Christianity was not, just the God of one nation, but the God of all nations, whether they realized it or not. But you know, Peter doesn't stop there, and neither should we. To make sure that he understood fully what God's intention was, Peter gives a speech. Peter preaches, affirming the good news of salvation in Jesus and through Jesus for all people. The message of God in Jesus is given to everybody. The New Testament later says that God doesn't want anybody to perish. And so that message is given to everybody. As Peter begins a message with, you know, there are a lot of different ideas as to the direction. Some think that Peter assumed Cornelius already knew about both God of Israel and had heard something about the Christian faith. And he probably had. I mean, he's a Roman soldier, after all. He knows a lot of what's going on. He gets the memos. He hears the rumors. Others, former fellow student of mine in seminary, Brad Chance, in a commentary on the book of Acts, thinks that there is an additional audience to whom you know is directed. That is the readers of the book of Acts who already know. And he's reminding them, you know the gospel story, you're going to have to share it. You know the gospel story, you're going to have to share it. You know about Jesus, you need to tell somebody. And this includes you and me. Not just those people. It includes you and me, regardless of our age. What is preached by Peter here too is the basic message of the early Christian preachers. Good news of peace by Jesus Christ, which God sent to Israel. The good news was proclaimed by John the Baptist when he said, there is one coming. And I'm not worthy to untie shoes, and that one is the Messiah. But that good news is not just preached by John the Baptist, it's preached more clearly by Jesus. Jesus is God's Messiah, God's anointed King. All of this is here in what Peter says to Cornelius and his household. And that he is filled with the Holy Spirit and with power. He also says this Jesus was a real human who did good, that is, did what was right, and healed all people oppressed by the devil. Jesus' miracles and mighty works in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, are seen as victories over demons and the devil. And then he says, these things Jesus did were witnessed in the entire land, especially in Jerusalem, by us. And then he talks about this Jesus was crucified and resurrected. What we talk about at Easter. All of these things are part of the standard Christian preaching. Wherever you went in the early Christian church, you would find the preachers talking about these things in just about every sermon. And we find them recorded here in the book of Acts. But then Peter says, and he appeared not to everybody, but to those of us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. In other words, he wanted to make sure that people knew Jesus really was here and he wasn't just a ghost. He wasn't just a spirit man. He really lived. I mean, because you know, he ate fish with them afterwards. And he drank water with them afterwards. And everybody knows that if he had been a ghost, they could have watched it go down, but he was there. He really was there in body. And so Peter preaches this to Cornelius, these Romans, to all of those Romans in that household. And he reminds not only them, but more importantly, he reminds us, we who read the story, whether we were around back then or whether we're here today, that we are all commanded to preach to the people. That means all people. Especially since this takes place in a house that's not Jewish. It's all people. And you know what happened? Cornelius and his whole household, everybody in there, became believers that day. And we're supposed to tell others that Jesus is the one who came, not just died for our sins and was raised again, but He is the one by whose lives we are judged. And we are to talk about forgiveness of sins. In fact, at the end of these verses, all the prophets testify about Him that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. So as we read and as we reflect on these verses, we need to realize, first of all, that all this is the action of God, and it's the action by God who gives us the opportunity to repent of the things we do wrong and receive forgiveness. We also need to remember that the action of God requires us to participate. God doesn't force us. God brings about the events. God institutes a mission to the Gentiles. God forgives us of our sins, but we must be open to act. If we don't, then it doesn't work. Robert Tannehill notes that what we find here are divine promptings. God prompted Cornelius and Simon Peter. And God prompts us. That is, God tells us things to do. Obedient responses. Cornelius and Peter were obedient, and God wants us to be obedient. Openness to other people and public conversations. Ooh, that scares us. Public conversations. We're supposed to be able to talk about these things with other people. Former professor at Southern Seminary, John Polhill, writes in a section called Human Piety and God's Partiality. And I quote here, God does not discriminate between those whose behavior is acceptable and those whose attitude is not acceptable. In other words, God offers it to everybody. Those who reverence God and practice what is right are acceptable to Him. The stress on both Cornelius' devotedness and his works is perhaps then a good corrective to an abused doctrine of grace with no implications for behavior. And it reminds us of James' dictum that at the base of all faith, faith and works are inseparable. End of quote. So then, who are God's favorites? Is it the oldest? Is it the youngest? You're God's favorites? No? Okay. Everybody. That's right. That's right. Everybody has the opportunity to be God's favorite. For God offers repentance and forgiveness to everybody. But perhaps what we should really say is, who is acceptable to God? And when that question comes up, when it comes to whom God offers salvation in and through Jesus, there are no favorites, but those who are acceptable to God are anybody and everybody who will believe and then who will live like Jesus. God's favorites, not just Southern Baptists or Methodists or Episcopalians or Catholics or anybody else in any denomination, but those who are acceptable to God are we who accept His offer of grace and forgiveness, who repent of our sins, and who then live like God wants us to live. May we pray. Dear Lord, we're glad that You do not have favorites and that You do not look at our faces and say, well, I like yours better than theirs. We're so happy that You offer everlasting life to everyone. But Lord, help us to remember that we have to say yes to that life. We have to repent of our sins and ask for forgiveness on a regular basis. But Lord, remind us that we then are to begin to live in ways that we are acceptable to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is number 343. And you probably would not need to open a book, but if you do, it is Amazing Grace. As we close with Amazing Grace, our altar is open for any decision that you might make. Hymn number 343, Amazing Grace.